2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. So let's read those together, if you'll follow along with me as I read the Word of God out loud for all of us together. It says in the Word of God, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
A couple of years ago, probably approaching 15 years ago now, that's how you can tell when you're getting older, is when you say a couple of years, you mean 15. But probably about 15 years ago, there was a pastor of a church in Idaho Falls. He was a pastor of the St. Paul's Methodist Church. And as he related to us later, he used to go to the Methodist conventions, the state conventions every year. And he told us, every year as I went to the convention, the group of pastors that were the convention that believed in the inerrancy of the Scripture became a smaller and smaller group. Every year it was a smaller and smaller group until finally he made the decision that he was going to leave the Methodist Church and started on his own, started another church there in Idaho Falls. It was a Vineyard Fellowship Church, but felt like there was a need for him to separate from what he considered to be the doctrinal error and heresy that was becoming prevalent in the statewide convention of the Methodist Church. Our story is similar. Our story is a much older story, and I want to just share it with you just a little bit here. Maybe you've wondered before why we call ourselves an independent Baptist church, or an independent fundamental Baptist church, to be more accurate. It's on our sign. Maybe you've seen that before. And those modifiers, those adjectives are there for a reason. They identify us with a certain group of folks. I, as a pastor, sometimes when I tell people I pastor Pocatello Baptist Church, I have to be aware that oftentimes I have to help people understand what that means. A lot of people say, "Oh yeah, that's the old church on Arthur Street." And I say, "No, that's First Baptist Church of Pocatello. We're Pocatello Baptist Church." "Oh no, that's the one on Maple Street." "No, that's Gate City Baptist Church. We're Pocatello Baptist Church. We're a little white one on Chapel and Wilson back there by Powers Candy or behind Sherwin-Williams, usually how I describe it. And for many people, they don't know the difference. In fact, I've had people think that there's only one Baptist church in town. I've had people think that we're all the same. And I have to explain this to people often. I said, maybe you don't know for sure why we are an independent from a Baptist church here. So let me just explain a little bit of the story. Back in the 1920s, there was a tremendous battle within the American Baptist Convention about the direction of the Baptist movement as a whole. Now, this I shouldn't say as a whole. Many years before this, the Southern Baptists had separated from the American Baptists. That was before the Civil War, even 1840s. But now we're in the 1920s, and the American Baptist churches are predominantly the Baptist churches in the northern part of the country, and the Southern Baptist churches in the southern part of the country. That wasn't always the case, but predominantly so. And the American Baptists would have a meeting once every 3 years, and pastors would come from all over the country to go to the American Baptist Convention. In the later part of the 1800s, the 1890s and into the 1900s, there was a growing liberalism within the movement, the Baptist churches at that time. The liberalism was characterized by a disbelief. Disbelief in several important doctrines. Disbelief, first of all, in the inerrancy of Scripture. Many of those who had gone to study in European universities came back with a doubt about whether the Word of God was, or the Bible was indeed the Word of God, or whether there were portions of it that did not belong or did not deserve to be considered Scripture. And so that was a debate that was going on. They also came back with a disbelief, many of them, in the divinity of Christ. They had been so corrupt in their theological training that they believed that Christ might have been a good teacher or a righteous man, but not entirely the Son of God or God the Son. And so some of them came back with this heresy as well. Others questioned the virgin birth. Others questioned other what we would consider fundamental doctrines. And at the same time, the churches began to engage in something called the social gospel. The social gospel had a seed or a beginning in what was probably an accurate interpretation of Scripture. And that is that when we are reaching out to people, we need to reach out to them and help them in their physical needs as well as their spiritual. Probably the person who might be associated with the beginning of that doctrine was a guy by the name of General William Booth, who was not a Baptist, by the way, but he was the foundation of the Salvation Army. His theory was that in order to teach the gospel to someone, I first of all have to feed him if he's hungry. And so he was involved very much in that work in the streets of London. But that the emphasis began to shift as liberalism began to come in the church. No longer was it important that a man's soul be saved. No longer was the real issue of man's existence the matter of his sin that separated him from God. Now the real problem was his poverty or his hunger or his need of clothing. And so the church began to move towards meeting people's social needs instead of meeting their spiritual needs. This was the social gospel. And this began to creep into all of the larger denominational churches. It crept into the Baptist churches, although they might not consider themselves a denomination. It crept into many of their churches. And so this began to be a battle when they got together. There were those among them who held the traditional fundamentalist doctrine. They said, we have to uphold the doctrines of the inerrancy of Scripture. We have to uphold the doctrines of the deity of Christ and of salvation by grace through faith alone. While those who were more liberal, more progressive in their mindset, said, no, those are not the doctrines that are key to moving into the next century. That was, of course, almost a century ago, over a century ago. And so these were the battles that were going on. And it was a continual battle back and forth every year, every time they met together. These strifes were going on. The same thing was happening in the Presbyterian Church. To a lesser extent, it was happening in other denominations. But the Presbyterians and the American Baptists particularly were the really raging battlegrounds for this at that time. And over the years, they kept going back and forth. The fundamentalists said, we've got to make a statement that we as Baptists believe these fundamental doctrines. Others would say, well, we as Baptists don't believe in forcing anybody in any particular. We believe in, you know, freedom of conscience and all this, so we can't really make a statement. And back and forth it went over the years. Until finally there came a breaking point in the later part of the 1920s when the group of people within the American Baptist Convention became convinced that they would never be able to turn the Baptists as a whole back to fundamental doctrine. They finally said, then we have to separate ourselves. And so they did. They left the convention. They formed what we call the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches or other groups. There were several groups that were started at that same time. But many of them began to recognize that what the Bible calls us to as individual churches is not a denominationalism and not a conventionalism, but to an independent status as local churches. And we identify ourselves on that sign with that movement. Those who left the American Baptist Convention, by the way, the same thing happened with the Presbyterians. Many of them left what is now called the Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA, that started the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches. There was another one also that was a Presbyterian fundamentalist group, believed in these fundamental doctrines. Same thing was happening in a lot of different places. But we identify with those people, came to be called evangelicals. They were the evangelicals as opposed to the liberals, or the fundamentalists as opposed to the modernists. And we identify ourselves from that beginning as independent, fundamental Baptist churches. And that's where we are. That's where we stand. We are independent in the fact that we do not belong to a convention. We do not belong to a denomination. We are just a church that answers to Jesus Christ alone. And he is the head of this local church. There is no other. There's nobody we go through to fund our missionaries. There's nobody we answer to about who's going to be pastor here. We are an independent church, and we are a fundamental church. And by that I mean, fundamentalism is a name, by the way, it's gotten a black eye in the last couple of decades. We are fundamental in that we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Some people say five, some people say seven, but fundamentals like the inerrancy of the Scripture, that the deity of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And we identify ourselves in that way. One of the things that I believe has come to be part of the fundamentals is this concept we're going to talk about here today and over the next couple of weeks. And that is the doctrine that when we see that there is error being taught within so-called Christian churches, we have an obligation to take a stand even to the point of separating ourselves from those people. We believe in separatism. Separating ourselves from ungodly and inerrant doctrine. Here's one of the texts that is a great support for that doctrine. Let's read it again here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." It's a powerful passage. And we're going to take a couple weeks to digest it. And we want to get started into it here this morning. First of all, we want to ask the Holy Spirit to be able here to be here in all of His power and in freedom to teach us. Let's bow our heads and proceed to that end here this morning. And Father, we just ask that You would be indeed be here. We pray that You would have Your way amongst us. We are Your people. We freely profess this. We are here because we worship You, because we have been saved by the blood of Your Son Jesus, because we desire to glorify You in our lives. So we'd ask You'd have Your way with us. We know that our thinking is oftentimes not right. We know that our paths are oftentimes not right, and we need You to direct us. So we'd ask You to do that here today. May there be nothing in us that would in this moment hinder the working of Your Word. And may it help us to understand how we ought to live our lives in order that we may glorify You and someday hear Your commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And for this we plead here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this text here, we have really two commands and one exhortation. The two commands you see immediately are verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then verse 17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." Those are the commands that are given to us here today. One command is from the Apostle Paul. The second command is actually, he's quoting it from the Lord Himself. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And then we have one exhortation. That really applies to our daily lives, where Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." And I want you to think about that today and over the next couple of weeks. Since we know that we are called to this holy life with God, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us not be afraid to be separate. Let us not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I want to start there with that first phrase today. We're just going to consider that one phrase. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here is a command for us to be careful who we work with in doing the thing that God has called us to do. The idea of the unequal yoke is an appeal to a teaching of the Old Testament. And so I want to spring from this statement here this morning and spend the rest of our time, or the bulk of our time this morning, studying that passage in the Old Testament. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So I invite you to turn there now as we look at the Word of God and what He would say to us today from His precious Word. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is where we are going to go this morning. The idea of being unequally yoked is the picture of a person who goes into the field to plow his field. And I think you guys all know what a yoke is. A yoke is a piece of wood that has been built in a certain method so that it can be used by two animals to pull together the plow through the field. And so unequally yoking together would be a picture of someone putting two different kind of animals into the same yoke. Yokes, of course, are built to be able to accommodate animals of essentially the same size, strength, and ability. But being unequally yoked is when you have two different kinds of animals in the same yoke trying to pull the plow through the field. For instance, you can imagine the turmoil that might exist if you were a farmer and you decided that to plow your field, you would have an ox on the right side and a sow on the left side. Imagine how well you would accomplish your purpose of plowing that field. Now, that might be an extreme example, but the same problems arise when you use an ox and a donkey. And if we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and the passage we're looking at here today, particularly verse 10, it says this, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. God gives a command here that when you go to do the work of your field, you not mix the kinds of animals that are yoked together to accomplish that work. Now, to consider this verse, we want to first of all consider the context in which it's found. So let's read the verses immediately around it. Verse 9, beginning verse 9, we'll read down to verse 12. Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 through 12. It says, "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself." Now maybe you've heard some people have scoffed the Old Testament, and this is one of the passages I like to go to. They say, well, we don't really keep the Old Testament law, you see, because there's that one verse in there that says you're not supposed to wear garments of wool and linen together, right? And we probably do that. I don't know if you checked the tags on the back of your shirt before you came to church today, but it's likely that it's part polyester, part linen, part cotton, or part rayon, or something like that. We mix our fibers together in almost all the clothing that we wear these days. And so people say, we don't need the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't apply to us. Look, that's silly, garments of wool and linen together. I want to explain something to you about the Old Testament. The Old Testament does still apply. I know you understand that. Now, there are some aspects of it that do not. Or I should say, not directly. They do apply. The aspects of what we call the ceremonial law, where the Bible tells the people of Israel to offer this sacrifice and offer that sacrifice, we don't do that today because those sacrifices were all fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus applies to us today. In that sense, yes, the sacrifices do still apply, but we don't go out and offer blood sacrifices today because Christ is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. There are other aspects of the law. There is the civil law. The civil law was given to the people of Moses because they were the chosen people of God. One of the other passages people like to go to is, what about the one that says you're supposed to stone a son who's a rebellious son? We don't do that today, do we? Well, there's a reason why we don't. We are not the people of God. We're not a nation that is God's nation. We're not the chosen nation of God. Now, the church, as is a type of the chosen nation, but we are not God's chosen nation like Israel was. It is not that God sits as king over the United States of America. Now, there's a lot of good principles in the civil law. I've enjoyed studying with our college students. We've looked at some of the principles that we have used as the foundation for our jurisprudence in our civil system today. But we're not bound to the details of it because we are not that specific nation. And then there are some others that are other points in here that have to do with the way the Israelites behave themselves. And this is among these. And I want you to understand something. Although we are not bound to obey the details of this law, there are things that God is teaching us in what we find here. There are principles that God is showing us in these instructions. He says for us not to mix our seeds, not to unequally yoke our animals, not to wear clothes of diverse fabrics, and to put borders in our garments, because there's a lesson he's teaching us here. And the lesson, my friends, is a lesson of separation. It's a lesson of separation. That's why Paul, by the way, appeals to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and mind. Because it's a principle that's taught here of separation. I want to show you the four things that are mentioned here. First of all, in verse 9, it says, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. In other words, when you're going out to plant your plants, in this case, olives or probably grapes more likely, when you go out to plant your seed, don't use mixed seed. Use pure seed. Separate your seeds so that you know as you're scattering your seed, you're scattering only grape seeds or only olive seeds. Why is that important? Well, any of you who have done any farming or any garden know that you have to do your very best to keep your weeds out of your patch if you're going to get a profitable harvest. And not only that, but sometimes if you have different seeds that are close, they're similar, sometimes they will cross-pollinate, and you may create a less desirable strain on accident than what you'd intended to produce there in the beginning. So you've got seeds and you've got the fruit. And it says that there's a possibility here with diverse seeds that the fruit of thy vineyard and the seed that comes from that fruit eventually will be defiled. In other words, it will be polluted from its original purity if you're not careful to separate your seeds. Now, what is God talking about when he gives us instruction to the people of Israel? Well, to answer that question, I think first of all, we have to answer the question what the seed is. And I would suggest to you that verse 9 is telling us to be careful about what they believe. That's this next point. My apologies. I need to look at my notes some more. Where they begin. We need to be careful about where they begin. A seed, of course, is a beginning. It's a place where the process of germination and maturation and growth begins in the seed. Now, what is he talking about with the seed? I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. What is the seed of the Christian life? Where does it all begin? If we were to read in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10 would tell us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does faith begin? With hearing. And with hearing what? Hearing the word of God. If the beginning is the word, then we would be accurate to say that the seed is the word of God. Luke chapter 18 is where I have you directed here today. And this is the story where Jesus tells the parable about the soils. This man goes out to sow his field, and he spreads his seed around, and some comes up, some of it lands on the hard path, and it gets snatched away by the birds. Some of it comes up, and it's on the stony ground, and when it gets dried out or gets hot, it withers away. Some of it's in thorny ground, it gets choked out, and so it does not grow. And the last type of ground is the good ground. It brings forth fruit. And the disciples ask him what the parable was in verse 9. And so in verse 10 he says this, he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might see and hearing they might not understand. They might not see and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now I want to tell you, if you study this out in Scripture, you'll find that there are other things in the Bible that are also called the seed. Christians are sometimes called seed. But I think the most direct comparison here to our text and our thoughts here this morning is that the seed is God's Word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to look specifically at verse 21. Or verse 23, excuse me. Really, the begins a little earlier than this. We're jumping into the middle of a long sentence. Well, actually, I guess it begins in verse 22. It says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with pure heart fervently. Listen to this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The seed is the word of God. And we have to say this, if we are going to do God's work, if we're going to build lives that are pleasing to God, if we are ever going to accomplish anything in this life that matters for eternity, God's eternity, then it has to begin with the Word of God. And so we say, first of all, our absolute authority for faith and doctrine and practice is God's Word. That's God's Word. If we mix anything else into our lives as the beginning of how we do the work, we are mixing corrupt seed with good seed. And I want to assure you, the Word of God is teaching us here that if we mix anything else with the Word of God, we will end up with a defiled fruit. A defiled fruit. And what is the fruit? The fruit is the outworking of that word in our lives. Look at John chapter 15. You probably know this passage. I hope you do. It's a great passage for any one of us to learn, even memorize, and certainly to be able to study. John chapter 15 and verse 5. The fruit is what the word of God produces in the soil of our lives. So verse 5 in John chapter 15 says this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus says, abide in me. Someone might ask, how do I abide in Jesus? Look what he says in verse 7. If my words abide in you. What are we talking about? The Bible. You cannot tell me or anybody else that you're abiding in Jesus if you're not spending time in the Word of God. You cannot tell me you're abiding in Jesus if you think that your authority for life comes from anywhere else except for this precious holy book. There is no other authority for our lives. There is no other source of truth for Christian life. And we have to make sure we are radical in our stand in saying the Bible alone will be our guide, will be my guide. We live in a day and age, in a culture, where that stand is ridiculed. And if you take that stand with me, I'm going to take that stand. If you take that with me, you better be prepared. Better be prepared that there are people who will ridicule you for that. There are those out there who put their authority in science. They say science is the only source of truth. And for many of them, to them, science and the Bible are contradicting one another. And so they say, if the science says it's true, then the Bible must merely be speaking in myths and allegories. It's just a fabled story that teaches moral truths. Science is our guide. Of course, the place where this becomes the most stark, this contest becomes the most stark, is in the field of evolution. And it has become the accepted science of the day that evolution is how the world came to be. Of course, the Bible has a different story. And if you read at face value, you'll be convinced that the Bible teaches us that the world began in a relatively short history. I'm not going to say how long ago. But in a six-day special creation of God. And by the way, many people in our country hold to this truth. And yet it is ridiculed on the public stage. It's ridiculed in politics. It's ridiculed in education. It's ridiculed in science whenever anybody says the Word of God is my authority. This became an issue just last week when one of the people of the press was asking a candidate from Florida what he believed about the age of the earth. How old do you believe the earth is? And the candidate kind of answered, well, if you take a biblical position, it was created in 6 days in a short time, but that's something for the theologians to deal with. Of Of course, he answered like a politician. The reason he answered like a politician, because that is something that the press he knew would pillory him for if he took his stand and said that creation was a special act of God. But what does the Bible say? We are here at a crossroads. Will we believe what the science says, that it was evolution, millions and billions of years and time and chance? Or was it what the Bible says, 6 days of God's miraculous creation? Which will we decide? You know where I stand? I stand with the Bible. And believe me, I know I'll be mocked for this. Someone might see this, even this video on YouTube, and say, what a wacko, what a quack, what an idiot. But let me explain to you, the Bible is the Word of God. As we just read here, I'm not in the same text. I'm going to go back here just for a minute. I thought I was still in 1 Peter. It says this, the Word of the Lord endureth forever. You know what I can tell you about science, and I know this for a fact, science does not endure forever. In fact, let me explain a little bit here that a lot of people don't understand. First of all, science is unequipped to give us a source of truth because science does not deal with all the deck. They don't have the whole deck. You see, science is limited to what people can see and feel and what they can experiment on, what they can empirically touch and taste and what is physical. But I don't think I have to convince anybody that there is more to this life than just the physical. And science can't even begin to touch the things that are not physical. They can't explain what life is. They can't explain where thought comes from. They cannot test or experiment on ideas like love and hate. They can't even touch these, what they call, metaphysical realities. And so even when they begin, they're only dealing with a part of the deck because they only deal with the physical world. And I want to tell you something. I know from my own experience that I'm more than a physical body. I'm a soul. And I have a spirit. And what can the Bible say about these things? Or what can the science say about these things? I'll tell you what. The Bible speaks to the whole deck. Secondly, science is never truth. In fact, the definition of science is not an arrival at truth. It is a search for truth. Science can never say it knows anything. It can say it knows things with certain levels of certainty. For instance, we might say we are sure about the law of gravity, 99.9% sure. But the key characteristic of science is that it's always open to new challenges. And someone can come along and say, you know, the way we used to think about gravity isn't the way it really works. And they can hypothesize, and then they can experiment, and then come to new conclusions. And in science, you always have to be prepared that there are going to be new things that you're discovering. You're constantly on the search for truth. You're never fully arriving because you don't ever really entirely know. That's what I mean when I say that science passes away as we learn new things. So why would I put my confidence in science? Why would you try to tell me to make science my source of truth? I'd rather go to the source of truth, which is God who made all things. By the way, there's only two persons who can say things with an absolute surety. God Almighty and an arrogant man. And I stress the word arrogant. Nobody else can be absolutely sure about anything. So when I'm looking for truth, where do I look? I like science. It's a fascinating subject. I love to study it. But when I want truth, I go to the Word of God. And I think the truth of this statement and this stand will be borne out in this life and into the eternities. One division of science that is out there that constantly redirects people into what I think are false paths is secular psychology. By the way, there is a psychology. Psychology means an understanding of the way people think. But secular psychology tries to approach man's thinking without the Bible. And so they tell us this is what we think is important. This is what we think that people need to do. Or this is how they ought to think in order to have happiness and success in life. It was several decades ago that psychologists that dealt with behavioralism, with child behavior, began to say that we shouldn't spank children. We sowed that wind, and we are reaping that whirlwind. They began to say, so the self-esteem of the child is much more important than anything else. His creativity has to be expressed. Don't put boundaries on him. Don't give him any limits. And we have created a problem by not following the Bible. That's just an example of how science goes awry when it begins to approach things from a naturalistic and humanistic point of view. And I want to tell you this. I don't care who the minority is or how few of us stand here. I'm going to stand on the Bible. I'm going to sow my seed without mixture. And this is really the point. It's easy for us as Christians to take a little bit of the world's seed, a little bit of their psychology, a little bit of their science, and mix it in with the seed of the Word of God. But the Bible tells us and is teaching us in this passage that if we sow with diverse seeds, the fruit will be defiled. My friends, it is important where we begin. And as we talk about separation, we must first of all identify for ourselves where we begin and then identify with regards to other people where they begin. Do they begin with the Word of God? Are we careful to make sure we begin with the Word of God? Secondly, and you're back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, I hope. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And I'm going to skip over the plowing with the ox and the ass. That's actually the second in the list here, but that's the one that we're really beginning with today. I'm going to go down to the third one here and call it my second one. Verse 11, we must also be careful about what they believe. Look with me in verse 11. It says, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Now, what's the significance of this? Why is God telling the people of Israel not to mix their fabrics when they wear their garments in those days? Why not woolen and linen together? Well, I think there's a very important truth here. First of all, this one fabric, wool. We know that wool is the fur, if you will. It's the hair that comes off of the sheep. And that wool can be spun out into thread. It can be woven together into garments. And perhaps even some of you here today are wearing some woolen clothing. It comes from the sheep. But I want you to understand that whenever you read the word wool in the Old Testament, it always seems to be connected with the concept of salvation. And particularly a salvation that is by grace. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And as you're turning there, I might remind you that when Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, they attempted to cover over their nakedness with fig leaves, with an apron of fig leaves. God, though, when he dealt with them, it tells us in the Word of God, after that, he clothed them with coats of skins. Now, we think that those coats of skin were probably skin from sheep or skin from lambs, because in the very next chapter, just a few verses later, we find that Cain brought an acceptable to offering, and it says that he brought of the firstlings of his flock, a lamb. Why a lamb? Why did he choose a lamb? And why was a lamb acceptable? Probably because that was what God had used to make them coats of skin. Now, when he made them the coats of skin, these coats were probably still covered on the outside with wool. Kind of like you might find a store. I think I saw some at Costco the other day. They were sheepskins, and they actually had the wool still on them. And in the Middle East still today, for warmth, sometimes they'll wear hides that have wool still on them. And that was a picture of God's provision for their covering of their nakedness. Look in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. I ask you to direct your attention there. And look what it says here in this passage. It says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God's provision in salvation through grace. You're in Isaiah, so let's look at Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned with her jewels. This is the garment of salvation. And my friends, I suggest to you that when we read the word wool in the Word of God, it speaks of the sacrifice of an animal. I know you can get wool just by shearing the animal, but it's a sacrifice of the product of an animal in order to make a covering for men. It's provided by grace. By the grace of that animal, and by the grace of God. And there's a very small connection to what man does. Now, he might spin the wool, he might weave the wool and make the fabric and make the clothing, but really it's the animal that produces the fabric here that is used for the clothing. And I started off by saying in this second point that we have to be careful what they believe. You know what? The Bible teaches us that salvation is by grace alone, without any mixture of man's works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is a natural inclination in men to elevate themselves and say, there is something for me to do to be saved. There's something that I have to prove. There's some element that I have to contribute. But the doctrine of the Bible humbles us out of our pride and tells us that we have so sinned against the holiness of God, there is nothing we could do to make ourselves right before Him. Even our righteousness is sin. Even our works are an offense to God. And that the only thing that could be done for our salvation must be done by God Himself. And so the story of salvation is simple. God Himself came in the form of a baby, grew to be a man without sin, and sacrificed Himself upon the cross for our sins. He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the places we have to stand is on the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, and by faith alone. This world is full of religions, some that call themselves Christians, who will tell you that there is work to do to be saved. But my friends, this is not true. This is contrary to the Bible. It is a humanistic doctrine of salvation. Now we need to make sure that as we look around and separate ourselves from these that are unbelievers, we recognize that we have to stand on this truth, salvation by faith without works. And then beyond that, he says also that we're not to mix the wool and the linen. I explained to you what the wool is. Let me talk a little about the linen here today. Linen, of course, is a fabric that is made from flax. The flax grows. In those days, it grew very prolifically in Egypt. Probably the people of Israel had learned before they came out of Egypt about their production of linen from flax. Flax grew in a kind of a reed, and they had to do a lot of work to make the flax come into a cloth. First of all, you plant the seed, and it grows over 4 months. There's a time of waiting. And by the way, there's an element of grace there too. We know that God is the one who gives the seed, and God gives the soil, and God gives the water, God gives the harvest. But then when you harvest it, you take that flax, you bundle it together, and through a long process of drying it in the sun and soaking it in water, over a period of time it would be bleached and be ready for the beating. And then you'd spread that flax out, and you'd flail it with sticks until the hard cane broke away and the fibers from inside could be pulled out. And then with special combs, you'd stretch that fiber out, you'd comb it out until finally it could be made into a thread or a fabric. And then that fabric, or that thread, excuse me, could be woven together into a tight weave and make some fabric, and then you can make your cloth. It was a long, arduous process to make clothing from linen. It was work. Wool is grace. Linen is work. And I think it's important to understand here that God is telling us you don't mix the works and the grace. Now, I understand there is some grace that goes into works. We would not be able to do anything to please God if it were not the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. But I want you to understand this. Our salvation is by grace alone, without any works that men can do. But there is a place for works in the Christian life. And our Christian growth, yes, it is by God's grace that we grow, and I will not minimize that fact, but there is work. The Bible tells us, and I'm not going to apologize for this, the Bible tells us that Christians will be judged according to their works. Read it in Matthew chapter 16. Everyone will be judged according to his works. The Bible tells us there will be a bema seat where we will be held to account for what we have done with this Christian life. You see, there are two errors here. By the way, in our text, it doesn't say you can't wear linen. It doesn't in our text say you can't wear wool. It says you can't mix them. There is one error over here that says salvation is by my works plus God's grace. And we stand back and say, no, salvation by grace alone. There's another error over here that we see in a lot of our evangelical churches where people have been convinced that salvation is not by any works that they do. And so they end up saying, then there's nothing for me to do. And they live their lives as though there is no law. They live their lives as though they can do whatever they want with their lives. And it's okay. God won't care. It's all underneath His blood. We're all saved by grace, so I can live however I want. And there is a pollution within our churches of very selfish and self-centered Christian living, because they don't understand that someday they will give an account to a holy God for what they have done with the life that God has saved. And my friends, that's where linen comes in. We're not saved by our works, but we're supposed to work out our salvation with trembling and fear. I want to show you linen in the Word of God. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, all the way to the back of your Bible. Revelation chapter 19 gives us a picture into our future. It's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I are part of that bride of Christ in this moment. And it says to us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready." By the way, notice she made herself ready. She was, of course, saved by grace. It was by the grace of God she has the ability to make herself ready. It's the grace of God that's given her the ability to be clothed, but there's something she has done. And by the way, any of you men that got married, aren't you thankful your wife made herself ready? Would you like it if she just rolled out of bed, yawned, and came to the wedding as she was? No. You know, when my wife came down the aisle that morning, she was a vision of beauty. And I know, well, she has a natural beauty, of course, but I know she'd spent some time preparing herself. That dress itself took some time preparing. It was so white and so beautiful, and it was for that special occasion, but she had prepared herself. And we as a church, we as the church of God, remember, we are saved by grace, but oh, we look forward to the day when we are presented to Him. And we're going to be able to say, we have lived our lives for Your glory, our Christ. So she hath made herself ready. Look at this, verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Notice it's not the righteousness of Christ. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ, imputed to our account. It's not by works. It's by the grace of God saying, "I'm going to take your sin and give you my righteousness." But that's not what He's talking about here, is it? This linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is what I was talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul makes a comparison to the way husbands should treat their wives, and he says that Christ has presented the church to Himself as a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle, preparing ourselves for Christ. Verse 14, we read again, "And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And I'm teaching you here today what I think is the truth of Scripture. It stands in balance between these two extremes. One extreme says salvation is by our works plus God's grace. They're mixing wool and linen, you see. But another person over here says salvation is by grace and I don't have to do any righteous living. We say salvation is by grace, but the Christian life is about righteousness. Living a life of righteousness. Not to get into heaven. Make sure you understand. Not so that we can go to heaven and be saved, but so that we can be the glory of God as believers who are on our way to heaven. God tells us in our text, and we're back and actually not in our starting text, but in Deuteronomy chapter 22, don't wear fabrics, wool and linen mixed together. Let's look at the fourth one, third one in my story here. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and the fourth of the three of the four things that are mentioned here. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four corners of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. Okay, so we talked about where to begin. It's important for us to make sure that we are with people who begin where we begin. We talked about what to believe. It's important that we be with people who believe what we believe. And then secondly, or thirdly, I would say this. We need to also make sure that we know where they belong. Where they belong. The Jewish people were told that their garments were to have a fringe in the borders. It says here in the four quarters of the vesture. There are four quarters of any robe, by the way. Maybe you didn't know that. But the four quarters of every robe are the bottom, the hem, and the neck, and then the two sleeves. So on the end of the two sleeves, and on the end of the hem, and on the neckline, they were to have this, what they call fringe, is here. But this was commanded for the people of Israel. I want to show you the commandment in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15 is where we find this in the Word of God. Numbers 15 is starting in verse 37. I'll give you just a moment to go there. Any Jewish person who was serious about his existence as a Jew wore always his garments with this fringe or this border at the edges. Here's the example. Here's the instruction given to us in verse 37, Numbers 15. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. And they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring, and that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So the people of Israel are commanded to put this ribbon of blue, this border of blue fringe around the edges of their garments. Now, what's the significance of this? The significance, brothers and sisters, is entirely symbolic. There's nothing magical about wearing the fringe of blue on your garments. But it does symbolize something. It symbolizes the separation of the person from the earth. So you might picture a person walking down the dusty streets, and he's got his robe, and at the bottom of his robe there's this border of blue. And the border of blue symbolically separates him from the dirt of the earth. And by the way, there's probably a functional use too, because if you have white robes, you probably would end up with kind of a dirty hem around the outside. Same with your sleeves and such. And so you have this ribbon of blue. But that ribbon of blue separates you from the dirt of the earth. It kind of reminds you, being blue reminds you of heaven, the sky. And what this is essentially telling the people of Israel is what's emphasized in the last verse here, and that is this: we belong to God. We don't belong to this earth. We belong to God. In the last verse, verse 41, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You belong to me." You don't belong to this earth. And by wearing this ribbon of blue, they were to be reminded over and over again that the dirt of this earth upon which they walked was not their owner, was not their master, was not that for which they lived. And by the way, we also need to be reminded of this. You know, everything on our earth is dirt. Everything is. You say, well, we don't have any dirt in here. Becky comes in and cleans our church. We appreciate that so much. We don't find dirt on the floors in here until after we're done sometimes. But, you know, we keep it clean in here. You keep it clean in your home. There's not dirt in there. But you know that everything this building is made out of is really from dirt. The pews you sit on are made out of oak. Where did that oak come from? A tree. Where did that tree come from? Dirt. We have sheetrock on the walls. You know where that sheetrock comes from? Gypsum. Gypsum is just a soft rock. It's ground into powder and reformed into sheets. It's just a type of rock. You know, everything you have is dirt. I don't have any money in my pocket. I was going to pull out some coins. They're silver, right? Or zinc or copper. Where does that come from? It's dirt. If we were to grind it up into powder, you couldn't probably tell it from the dirt in the soil. You say, well, what about my paper money? Well, it's made from trees. It grows out of dirt. You know, everything comes out of the dirt. And yet so many of us live for that dirt, don't we? We live for the houses and the land and the money. We're not from this dirt. We don't belong to this dirt. It can be a tool that we can use in our lives to glorify God. It's a blessing in life. We thank God for our homes. We thank God for the money to buy our food. But you know, it's all just dirt. Really, the production in our culture only comes from the dirt. It either comes from animals that eat the grass, or it comes from the plants that grow the dirt, or it comes from the mines. Everybody else, whatever your job is, it's just about managing those resources as we kind of move them around through our society. It all really begins from the dirt. Everything that is of value in this world began with crops and ore and animals. That's where it all began. That's where wealth comes from. It doesn't come from government, by the way. It's not because they have printing presses. It's because there are farmers and miners and loggers and et cetera who are making it out of the ground. They're making wealth. It's all dirt. But it's so oftentimes that we have a tendency to live for. And this ribbon of blue reminds us that although we walk through this dirt, we walk in this dirt, we live our lives in this dirt, we handle this dirt with our hands, we are separate. We don't belong to the earth. We don't belong to the physical world. We belong to God beyond this life. We belong to God. And we need to have that perspective as we think about life. We don't serve money. We don't serve our possessions. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either he will love the one and hate the other, he'll despise the one and cling to the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. You know why he said mammon instead of money? Mammon is a Greek word that means things. It's not just money. It can be boats. It can be motorcycles. It can be clothes. It can be friendships. It can be anything. And we have to say, as disciples of Christ, we do not serve anything else but Christ alone. Because He's the one to whom we belong. Well, we have to keep our focus. We have to keep focused on this. And Jesus says to us, God teaches the people of Israel to remind themselves over and over again that they are dust, or that they do not belong to dust. Now you might say, Pastor, we too are dirt. Yeah, we know we are. And we are dust. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. Are going to come a day when your old body is laid in this dust. It's going to decay away into dust. Or maybe you'll be cremated and turned into ash. But that won't be the end of you, will it? Your soul, your spirit will live into eternity. Even this old body is a part of the dirt. But we don't belong to our bodies either. Now, thankfully, through the grace of Christ, there's going to come a day when this old body is resurrected. And one of the things that's going to survive out of this old earth is going to be the bodies of believers that are recreated in the glory of God. I'm thankful for that. But my friends, as you have it now, it's a fleshly body, it's a worldly body, it's a sinful body. And I want to remind you again, you do not belong to your body. You belong to God. So in our text here today, Deuteronomy chapter 22, we are told three things. Verse 9, we have to make sure we know where they begin. We have to make sure they know what they believe. We have to make sure we know where they belong. And then our second one on the list, the one we're really concerned today, is number 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And I would suggest you going back to our original text, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that the teaching that is before us today is this. If we do not agree about where they begin, if we do not agree about what they believe, if we do not agree about to whom they belong, we cannot plow together with them. We cannot do it.
Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's think about what that means. That means when we are doing the important work of our lives, we are going to yoke up with people who will help us to do it, and we will help them. But if we are going to be yoked together, we need to make sure, first of all, that we are doing the same work. I'm not talking right now about your career. I'm talking about your occupation. I'm talking about what you're really about. And if you're really about what you ought to be about as a Christian, you're about living your life to the glory of God. You are sold out. You are radically in the possession of God Himself. And you are living your life for His glory. And I want to say this to you. Unless you yoke yourself up with other people who are also plowing that field, you will not find any help. You might pull them over to your field for a little while, but they're going to try to pull you back over to their field. You understand what I'm saying? You're not going to put Paul and the yoke together in the same direction. He's going to be wanting to go this way while you're going that way. He's going to want to go over that field while you're in this field. You're saying, I want to do the things of God. He's constantly going to be fighting against you to do the things of the world. And Paul says, you need to be separate. You need to make sure you're with the people who are doing what you want to do. You're with the people who are the same as you. Not an ox and an ass together. By the way, what's the significance of the ox and the ass together? There's nothing wrong, by the way, with the use of asses, donkeys. The Bible is full of places where it talks about the use of donkeys. Nothing wrong with the use of the oxen. There's places where it talks about the use of the oxen. But they have different purposes. The ox is made for the yoke. The ox is made for the plow. But donkeys don't plow very well. Donkeys don't share yokes very well. What donkeys are good for, by the way, is carrying burdens. And we read about Balaam riding on a donkey. We read about Abigail sending some cheese or some breads to David on a donkey. We read about Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the foal of an ass. They're good for bursts of beating. They're burden. They're sure-footed and they're steady as they move along. But they're no good to put into a plow, into a yoke for a plow. Oxen are good for pulling plows. They put their big old husky shoulders into that plow and they lean themselves forward with all that weight, 900,000 pounds, and they push and they push and they pull that plow. They'll do it all day long, straight down the row and straight back again. They're perfect for that work. But if you put the two together, you only create trouble. Be ye not unequally yoked together. So my point is this. If you're serious about doing God's work, you need to look around and say, I'm going to do it with people who begin where I begin. They believe the Bible is their authority for life. Who believe what I believe, that salvation is by faith alone and that works are for Christian righteousness. And who belong where I belong. They have dedicated themselves to live their lives for the glory of God. You find those people and you get in that yoke. But if you find yourselves in the yoke with people who are not in that way, my friends, stop pulling in that yoke. Get out of that yoke and find another. Now there are some obvious, immediate applications. Probably the one that's most obvious here is with regard to the subject of marriage. Now, I'm not here suggesting anybody get out of a marriage. I believe that if you're married, God has put you asunder. Men should not put you asunder. God has put you together. Men should not put you asunder. You understand what I mean. I believe that with all my heart. I never counsel young people. I never counsel people to dissolve a marriage. But let me speak to those of you who are young people who have not yet got married. Make sure you marry someone who is a believer and who loves the Lord. I say this with all the conviction in my heart because this will help you live for the glory of God. Don't settle for someone who comes along who's handsome or pretty or winsome in their personality. Don't settle for someone who sweeps you off their feet with their personality or their flattery, or their good looks or their money. Don't settle for that person. You wait until God brings along that person who loves Jesus the way you love Jesus. And God will. If it is His will for you to marry, then He's going to bring along that right person, that right time. I'm not saying it's God's will for everybody to marry. But if it's not God's will for you to marry, you don't want to be married. Let me make that clear. But if God wants you to marry, be married, He will bring along that right person at the right time. Wait. The whole world seems to be pushing you into it. Pushing you into relationships. Pushing you into dating. Pushing you into marriage. Pushing you into that commitment. But I want to say to you, wait on the Lord for that right person. There's story after story about people who were not careful to make sure they married someone who was, first of all, a believer, secondly, committed to following the Lord, and it led to trouble and heartache and sorrow and pain. I don't want that for any one of you. That's the first immediate application. The second immediate application comes to my mind is with regard to our work together as a church. It is a popular thing in our day and age to be ecumenical. To say, let's just get all the churches together in Pocatello to work together for this end or that end. And it makes people feel good about themselves. You know, when we all get together, all the faith communities in Pocatello work on feeding the poor or having a Christmas concert. But whatever it is, I saw just came across my desk this week, a Christmas concert here in Pocatello this week that's going to be for this season, it's going to be a lot of churches coming together with their choirs and singing. I want to tell you something. As long as I'm the pastor of the church, Pocatello Baptist Church will not be represented there. A lot of people don't understand that. They say, why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because we don't all begin the same place with an absolute confidence in the Word of God as our guide. We do not all believe the same thing, that salvation is by grace without any admixture of works. And we do not all belong to God. I'll just be that clear about it. We do not all belong to God. There are a lot of churches in this community that say that there are a lot of sources for truth. You can find your own truth. There are a lot of churches in this community that say you can be saved by the works that you do as well as God's grace. There are a lot of people in this community who live their lives, a lot of Christians, a lot of churches in this community live their lives as though they belong to the world. It's all about feeding the poor a little bread, making sure they have a place to stay tonight. Now, again, I'm not opposed to deeds of charity, but our mission is not about charity. Our mission is about salvation of souls. And the moment we go out there and we join with this church and that church in order to make sure that there's food on the plate of those who are hungry, at that moment we have cheapened our one message, which is that salvation is by grace alone and not by the works these other churches are teaching. Does that make sense? If I prostitute my message of salvation not by works, which is contrary to what these other churches are teaching, if I prostitute that to go with them to help feed the poor, I have not served people. I have only led them to believe that, hey, we're all together. We're all the same. And we're not. There are false teachers out there and false doctrines and false prophets. And we're not the same. We stand for the truth of God's word, for salvation by faith, and for a dedicated Christian life. And so our church says, we take this very seriously. We'll be separate. And by the way, there's other reasons why I'm opposed to ecumenicalism, but that's one of them. That's one of them, because God calls us to a separatist position. That's the second obvious application. There are other applications less obvious. There are applications perhaps more numerous than we can think of. And you need to evaluate your own life. Where are you at? Who are you pulling in the plow with? Are they going where you're going? Are they the kind of people you are? And is it going to be for your Christian growth? Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we can separate ourselves entirely. I'm not suggesting to you that you refuse to work for anybody except for a Christian employer. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? We'd have a lot of unemployed Christians if we said that. I'm not suggesting you never buy anything from anybody who's not a Christian shopkeeper. Some people take it to extremes like that, by the way. I only do business with Christians. I only work for a Christian. If we did that, we might as well put ourselves into a walled compound here and tell everybody else in the world, don't bother trying to come in. No, Jesus tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. And you're going to end up having to work next to people who are not with you in this plow we're talking about. You're going to end up working for people who are not with you. You're going to end up doing business with people who are not with you. And that's a great place for you to shine as a light, to share your basis of your truth, of your faith. Share where you believe, what you believe. But I'm talking about when we're doing the work of God, the real work of glorifying God in our lives, we need to ally ourselves with people who share those goals, who are going that direction. So the Word of God says here back in our beginning text, and we're going to develop this over the next couple of weeks. I hope you'll understand the application that will be of help to you in living your Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then verse 7, chapter 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.